didn't begin as a nation until Esau's son had a concubine, and Ada, and through that relationship, Amalek had been born, and from that relationship, because there was this constant hatred between Amalek and Israel, which grew and grew and grew, the Lord used it as a type of Amalek being the flesh. And it is true in our own life. We have our most horrible enemy is ourselves. It's the old man. It's our nature. It's our desires for the things that we know we shouldn't have, but their desires are there nonetheless. Even, many world religions try to deal with this main problem. Buddha, for example, identified that all of the problems of the world come right back to one thing, and that is desire, lust, craving. So he thought that if there was a way to calm that desire, to quiet it, to bring your thoughts into just focusing on, kind of a nothingness, where you keep away from the idea or the desire or even wanting anything. So his whole life's pursuit was to try to conquer desire, and at which the end of his life, he said, I'm so far from that which I desired. Of course, when you're trying to get rid of desire, and that's your great desire, it's hard to do. You know, it comes back to you. And it's true with any form of pride or any form of self-analysis, if you will. You know, the more you try to uncover things, you see your flesh is just too difficult. The Bible says, I alone search the heart. Only God can really search into the crevices of our heart and evaluate what's there and give us the true antidote. And here we see the story of the flesh attacking, and only God has the answer. Only God is able to orchestrate all the events together in which he will protect his people. Now again, this plot to destroy Israel is a part of the ongoing plot that Satan has had from the very beginning, when the record shows that the very seed of Abraham would be in conflict with the seed of the devil, going back even to Genesis, the seed of the woman. You know, very far back in Genesis, in Genesis 3:15, you see the very first picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus, when the curse came to the serpent and said, you will bruise him on the heel, but you will be bruised, or you will be crushed on the head. The serpent would suffer a mortal blow, but the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would be bruised on the heel. In other words, he would suffer temporarily, which he did in the cross. He died, but he rose again. So this is a part of the ongoing plot, and if you follow the history of Israel, it's like that. Remember, they were in Israel, or in Egypt, and the Pharaoh tried to destroy all the firstborn, or all the males, and then later, of course, the Lord protected them through Moses coming on the scene and giving them deliverance. Then there was a time in the history of Israel when the prophecies declared that the Messiah would come through the lineage of Judah. And so Satan strategically tried through the lineage to destroy all the heirs through Judah that would go right on down through the king. He knew, Satan watched what was happening. He saw it had to be a son of David. So he would try to destroy all the lineage, all the kingly line. And he nearly did that with Athaliah, who was a daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, and she became the queen. And she almost destroyed them all, but she missed one little baby that was hidden by one of his nurses, Josiah. And through Josiah, eventually the Lord brought through the Messiah. So it seems so close, so vulnerable. Just this little baby is all of Israel's hopes resting on. And of course, here and then in Revelation, we see the type of that whole thing. It's the dragon who is seeking to destroy the male child, or the woman who gave birth to the male child, representing Israel who gave birth to Messiah. So it's Satan's plot. And here he's trying very hard to do this with using Haman. Now, let's jump in, because Haman has hatched his plot. He's got the king to sign this law that's irrevocable. And chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city, and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Can you imagine getting this law, this decree, saying on the 12th month, which was 11 months from then, that every one of the Jews' life was forfeit. All their property would be confiscated. Their enemies could raid them, plunder them, do whatever they wanted to do to them. And there's nothing they could do. I mean, it was your death certificate, basically. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. The queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Apparently, she did not know what was going on. She did not understand the decree. She's wondering, why is he all upset? She sent him clothes, and he didn't accept them. And then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom had appointed to attend her, and he gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and a sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. In other words, you know, the big amount of money, which was in the billions of dollars in our equivalent, which he supposed to get from plundering the Jews, and then, you know, through that money he would pay the treasuries. And probably that could be very well why the king actually allowed this thing to happen, thinking of the money. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So Esther, you've got to go in and plead for your people. You've got to say something. Well, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called in to go to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. She's very nervous because she hasn't been called in for 30 days. Whether the king has been very busy, inattentive, or what, she doesn't know. All she can think of is, maybe I don't please him anymore. Maybe I'm out of his favor. Maybe he's wondering about me. Maybe if he made this law to attack the Jews, he found out that I'm Jewish and is not interested in me. I mean, a lot of things could be going through her mind. You know, she's wondering what's going on. It's a very real fear she's got. I mean, you want me to go in there? Why don't you wait till I get a signal that he wants me, and then it'll be easy for me. But for me to go in unannounced and take a chance, he might, that's one way he could get rid of me. Just ignore me and they'd put me to death. Well, Esther knows how the last queen was dealt with, so she might be a little nervous. Well, Mordecai told him to answer Esther, "Do you think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews?" Well, that was an interesting thing. What's at stake here? You know, for their sakes, it's the nation of Israel, but for our sakes, there's a greater stake. If you compare what is happening here in regard to we who have received the gospel and have received eternal life through Jesus Christ, so much more important, because we're dealing with eternity here. You know, you can kill the body, they can kill the body, but they can't touch the soul. We ought rather to fear God, who can both kill the body and damn the soul eternally. Rather to fear and honor and respect him because he's our creator. What's more important, this temporary life in which we live, 70 plus years, if by reason of strength, or eternity forever and ever and ever, in the presence of God or separated from him? So our stakes are much greater. And so I think, you know, when we consider that, the Bible says hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. When I think of how Satan often stirs up wars throughout this world, great gulps of people go down to hell in a moment. Horrible, horrible time war is. Atrocious. We should pray for peace continually. But, you know, people have always tried to figure a way to secure for themselves their eternal future. And religion seems to be a comfort zone for people. They get religious, they think they've done enough to appease the gods, so to speak. But you know, there's only one way to appease God, and that is to receive from God what he has provided for salvation. You know, in Jeremiah's day and in Isaiah's day, they had boasted that they made a covenant with death and with hell. And God said, your covenant with death is disannulled. It is not going to happen. Your agreement with hell will not stand. You know, we've got to see there's one message the Lord has sent, one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is Christ Jesus. And we ought not to be intimidated by this world and pressured into a corner and made to feel that our belief in that is intolerant of other views. Because one thing is certain, you know, you can really afford to be intolerant of other views when your view is the correct view. It's not a matter of intolerance where you're going around forcing everybody to follow, but rather you know what's right. If there were any other way for God to save people, he would have done it another way. He wouldn't have sent his own son. It's needless. Can you imagine God? Why would he? I mean, think about this. If your theology is that other people can get to heaven who don't know Jesus, who are not going through Jesus, then God is the most cruel, heartless person because he needed his own son's death for what? Think about that. And we ought to stir our hearts all the more to realize the great news that we have. It's great news. We've got to remember that. Don't be pressured. The feeling that, you know, to be intimidated back into a corner and Satan to pressure you and making you think, oh, don't come off this way because people think you're going to be radical and religious and they won't understand. But hey, we have to take those risks. Just as Esther had to take a risk to go to the king and speak on behalf of people, so we are in that position. So he says, don't think you'll escape. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And that is certainly true in the scriptures in regard to eternity. For ages to come, God will be glorified through his son. He's got the whole thing planned out. But the exciting thing is that we get to be a part of it. That's what's interesting to me. That's what's exciting. It's to think that we get to be a part of God's plan and storing up treasures in heaven. That's an awesome, awesome thought. Now, he says, yet who knows? I love that. Who knows? Who really knows? When you start thinking of God in the sense of the sovereign God that he is, you have to beware that you don't go to the extreme of living almost a fatalistic life. As if to say, well, God knows, there's nothing I can do, so it really doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what choices I make, it really doesn't matter at all, because whatever is going to happen is going to happen, and God is going to allow it, so it's going to happen. Well, once you start living that way, you fail to realize God very wisely incorporates your choices, your free choice, into his plan. Now, he would much rather you choose him and follow him and obey him with a fervent heart and a joy and a zeal, rather than make the mistake of just saying, well, it's not going to matter. Remember what the servant said, my master delays his coming, so he begins to eat and drink with the other servants and carry on about his life as if it really doesn't matter. Well, when his master comes back, that servant will suffer. You know, and I can't help but think of the loss that many Christians will suffer, the loss of reward, the ignoble choices that they're making, that when they could be making choices that would have an effect on others. Daniel speaks about those who lead people to righteousness that will shine like the stars forever. What about those who don't? What kind of shame? I mean, when you think about that, well, where would be the reward in heaven? Will there be people living in shame in heaven? No, I think he'll wipe away all the shame. By the same token, the opportunities that are there. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Hey, how do you know, Esther, that all this happened to your life? Going from an orphan to queen is just for this purpose only, to be in the right place at the right time. Certainly it was true of Joseph. When Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, put in that position of horrible shame, then as a slave being falsely accused of trying to rape that woman and then being thrown into prison, and there languishing in prison for many years until he was about 30, from a young man, half of his life's been in prison. And now here he is, you know, hoping to get out because he'd interpreted some dreams for the baker and the butler, but they forgot about him, and so he's waiting longer. But at the right time, the king had a dream. And the king had a dream and needed someone to interpret it, and at the right time, Joseph was called for when the butler remembered. And from that point, the king heard the interpretation, honored Joseph with being second in command, and God intended all that evil upon him for good, because he intended to save his people. 7 years of famine were going to come. His people would have been totally unprepared. They would have been ended up as, you know, selling everything from the land. But God preserved them through Joseph being in that place. But when his brothers were a little nervous about that, I mean, you know, you'd be a little nervous if you sold your brother as a slave. You're kind of wondering, man, payback's, you know, going to come. Is he going to get me back for this? What's he going to do? He might be smiling on the outside and he's doing good, but just wait till Father Jacob dies. He's probably got revenge planned against us. Joseph encouraged them and says, hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because God designed me to come that the entire nation would be saved. And I believe the same picture's here. And Esther's being thrown this line of reasoning. Who knows? Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. She comes to that resolve, if I perish, I perish. And oh, what a glorious day that is in our life. When we say, Lord, I don't care what it takes. Whatever you have to do in my life to get through to me what you want to get through to me, what you want to do, I want to be open. And it's a glorious day because you're yielded. You're fully yielded. Even like Job, who said, though he slay me, still I'll obey. Because you trust him. You know God is going to work it out. Now it happened. On the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Now, you've heard this saying before, and well, maybe if you've read Daniel, perhaps you remember Herod, who promised that to Salome, who danced before him. But the key here is it's a hyperbole. He's really obviously not going to give her half the kingdom, but it is a strong expression of speaking. The Eastern people do that, you know, the Persians. Remember when Saddam Hussein was boasting, you know, we will fight down to the very last children. You know, they had no stomach for the fight, but they're hyperboles. You know, they're like, they throw these big, lofty words out. Well, he's saying that to her, but the thing that I think must have pleased him to no end is the fact that she, knowing the law, that her life was forfeit if the scepter didn't come, that she was willing to risk it to come see him. I think that must have touched his heart, especially in light of her request. So Esther answered, and if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, I could just picture the king is thinking in his mind, wait a second here. Okay, let me get this straight. She comes forward, puts her life at jeopardy to ask me to come to a banquet? You know, there's something really cool about that. I think the king was greatly honored to feel that Esther trusted the king enough to know that her life would be spared, that even just coming to a banquet, she'd really risk her life because there's a relationship there. And I think the king was greatly pleased at her. I think he was greatly endeared to her. Well, the banquet of wine, at the banquet, the king said to Esther, well, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. So Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. In other words, I'll tell you tomorrow. I love it. You know, a little mystique of a woman. And the king loves it. So he's excited about this. And notice, however, the reaction of Haman. Now, Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Isn't that just like the worldly, you know, ways of people? You know, they get so excited at one blessing, but the least little insect that comes along and irritates them, they get all flustered and bummed out. You know, they have to have everything just right. I remember before I knew the Lord, this was my life. I mean, I rode from good experience to good experience, and every time a little irritant would come along the way, I would be so upset and frustrated. You know, I mean, I had everything going for me. I had a full scholarship in college. I had extra money from, you know, Social Security. When my mother died, I got extra money to pay to go to college. I had it made. I had a job. I was, you know, at a good university, getting fairly good grades. I mean, I had everything. I had no worries. Man, those little tiny things would happen, and I'd just be like so upset. I look back at that and I think, you know, it's amazing, because after I became a Christian, the problems got bigger, but the peace was greater. It didn't matter. There was so much more peace. 10 times harder things happened after I became a Christian, but I just breezed through them because I saw, Lord, you've got a plan in this. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, went home. Sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeres. Come, please me. I need some encouragement. And Haman told them of his great riches. He needed someone to boast to. The multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him. We find out later he had 10 sons. And how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Keep in mind, too, later we'll find Haman had 10 sons. And 10 is that number of completeness. In other words, he had a full, complete house. He had everything. If Haman is a type of the flesh, that's an interesting picture. Because he had 10 sons. About the time you overcome one area of the flesh in your life, there's 9 other ones to deal with. 9 other ones slip in. You wonder, what's going on? You come to a place in your life where you're living in victory. You're walking with the Lord, and man, it seems like, well, this is it. Now I've arrived. And then you discover as you're walking in that some other area that really isn't resolved. That you find some other area of the flesh you need to deal with. Well, he's boasting of all these things and how he'd advanced above the officials and the servant of the king. And moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. You see, his undoing is his pride. That's going to be the thing that will bring him down, pride. That is the thing that will be his undoing, pride. Haman's pride makes him vulnerable. It's been said, pride is the devil's dragnet in which he takes more fish than any other, except maybe procrastination. One who is prideful is susceptible to many errors. Pride goes before the fall. All he can do is puff himself up, thinking that everything's cool, but it's pride. And he's going to be dealt with. Notice, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He's talking about all he enjoys, and then he remembers Mordecai, and all of his joy goes. How fleeting joy of the world is. How susceptible it is to the circumstance. Everything has to be just right. Everything has to be just perfect, and then you'll be happy. If it's not just perfect, then you're miserable, and you're frustrated. But as a Christian, you can have peace in the midst of the storm. Well, he's not like that. What a great contrast. Well, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, now, it's great to have wise counsel around you. And listen to their counsel. Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And then the king pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. Now that's 75 feet high. It's believed by some commentators, first of all, gallows, not the same picture that you would have as the Old West, you know, as they build this thing in which the trap door and the person is hung. It was actually a stake in which they would impale you on, like a sharp stake, and then hang you out to dry in the sun. That's more of the picture of what's being done here. That's more of the culture in that time. It wasn't like you would think, again, of the Old West. So a 75-foot-high stake, or impaled, perhaps it was on a structure that it was erected that high, and then the stake on the top of it just to make a spectacle of him. Well, that pleased Haman. Well, that night, the king could not sleep. Isn't it interesting? He just couldn't sleep. So many things revolve around a loss of sleep. Don't ever underestimate what a loss of sleep might mean. In fact, there have been times when I don't understand it, but I can. Most of the time I fall asleep like, you know, my wife says, as soon as my head hits a pillow, I'm gone. But there are times when I'm tossing and turning. Maybe I ate late at night or something, or I had too much caffeine and chocolate or whatever, and I'm just tossing and turning. When that happens, I usually take that as a signal, and I begin just praying because the Lord wants me to pray. And it's amazing how, you know, I may never ever know the answer to why. From time to time, you hear of certain things that come back, and you think, man, I was praying at that time. The Lord kind of woke me up. I didn't know anything was going on, but the Lord knew. Well, the king couldn't sleep. So one was commanded to bring to the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. If you want to be put to sleep, just read the Chronicles. It's like lying in bed at night and you're tired, and if you really want to fall asleep, just open the book of Leviticus. Well, they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, and the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who's in the court? So Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. And so Haman came in, and the king asked him, so what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now notice Haman's thoughts. Let's underline this, because this is so indicative of human nature. This has got you and I written all over it. Because we are, by nature, just like this. Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I read this and I just laughed. Because it is like us, isn't it? If one of our friends is promoted, you know, above us, you know, we sulk, you know, we think, how come, you know, it's not right, it's not fair, you know, I'm supposed to be there, you know. And we think like that. We are so self-centered, so ego-centered. Well, this is Haman. This is the flesh. Perfect example of the flesh. So he's thinking to himself this, but he doesn't say it out loud. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse in which the king has ridden, and which has a royal crest placed on his head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now it's possible Haman is thinking, you know, I wonder who he wants to honor. It's possibly me. And if he were there, what would he have wanted? This kind of shows you what he wanted. And it's true of anyone that's in a high political office. You know, they've already got money. They've already got some, you know, fame. What they want now is power. And you can never get enough of power. You can never get enough of power over people and the flaunting of that power. And of course, these things that he is expressing are, hey, I'd be the right-hand man to the king. Everyone would know that the king and I are bosom buddies. We're hand in hand. And when I walk by, they're going to be thinking, hey, he's just like the king. We better bow. So this is exactly, he would love this honor for himself. And so he's looking for that, for whoever whom the Lord is, or the king delights to honor. When the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Now this presents a problem. Not just for Haman, but I'm talking about as a commentator of this section. The king is expressing, do this for Mordecai the Jew. So he knows he's Jewish. But didn't he just sign a law saying to destroy all the Jews 11 months from now? You got to wonder whether the king was just unaware that he signed the law. Was he so busy, he had hundreds of papers in front of him, and Haman's just spouting about, well, this will bring lots of money into the treasury, you know, sign here. Is he oblivious to this law? I have a feeling that the king hath heard because of his busyness, what this man was proposing. And you know what makes you wonder, anyone in a position of authority, you know, after a while they're so busy that people do things for them, and a lot of things may not be properly represented. I'm always concerned, even in our own fellowship, that whatever, because so many leaders are doing so many things, I don't look that closely at everything. I can't. It's impossible. But I trust that the leaders are carrying out the philosophy of ministry, of servanthood, and being examples of the believer, not lording over people. I trust that's happening. But I think in certain cases, especially here, I believe the king may have just been oblivious. He knew that Mordecai was Jewish, but he didn't understand that he had signed that law, or he'd forgotten, or it was just another piece of paper that he had signed that day. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square. Can you see that picture? Oh, I wish I had a camera to see the look on his face as he's leading about Mordecai through the city square and proclaim before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I could see him saying that without a whole lot of relish. "Thus it will be done to the man whom the king likes to honor." You know, he's like probably not into it. Well, afterward he went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zerah said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." So now these same counselors who told him to put him on the gallows are saying, "Hey, be warned. If he is Jewish, then you're in deep trouble." Obviously, now they've done their homework. They're searching, now, what kind of omen is this? This is meaning something. They asked some of their wise friends, some of the people that searched into these things, who'd studied and realized, hey, there were some prophecies. It would be kind of like the same superstition in their minds, perhaps, as if there was a special on King Tut's tomb, in which all these people supposedly who had uncovered his tomb were mysteriously dying. And they'll talk of the curse, you know, on King Tut, and all that went around it because all these people died mysteriously. So the people have figured, now what's this omen mean? Why are we going? So they're searching into it, and they found this curse in the Jewish scriptures that, you know, no weapon formed against the Jew will prosper. And now they're realizing, whoa, he's Jewish. You shouldn't have messed with that dude. You're going down, fella. His own wife's saying, "You're going down." I can see that. Now, boy, now this guy's got some pretty bad news, and now even his own family's backing down from him. Well, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So now, you have to back up at chapter 3, the very end of chapter 3. It said the whole city was perplexed because of Haman's law that he'd sent out. Everyone's perplexed and puzzled. What does this mean? Why are we doing this? It doesn't make sense. They're all perplexed. Now, it doesn't say, but I get the feeling in verse 14 here of chapter 6, Haman is now perplexed. He's scratching his head. "Now, I'm going to a banquet. I'm honored. I'm right-hand man of the king. That's cool. I like that. I like being right-hand of the king. That's cool. I like that. I want that. That's good. Banquet. I'm going to have a good time. But Mordecai, what's going on?" So he's a little perplexed. He's going back and forth with this. Well, I can't stop here. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Of the half of the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." She used the same language that was in the bill or the law that he just signed. Killed, destroyed, annihilated. "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Again, he doesn't get it. He doesn't know what's going on. Again, that's why I believe he was half there when this law was being signed. And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went to the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So now he's begging Esther. Here he is, this powerful man who has signed the Jews into annihilation, again, with a law that cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. And now he's begging for his life from a Jewish princess. Well, as he's begging for his life, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. So he's like, he's begging, he's falling on top of her practically and begging and just tears and crying. And of course the king comes back and the picture looks a little different. Looks like, he's assaulting her. And he can't believe his eyes in his anger and his pride. He thinks he's being, she's being assaulted. And the king returned from the palace, saw him falling across the couch. And the king said, will you also assault the queen while I'm in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Which is to say that they, the guards came in and he no longer was even fit to stand in the presence of the king. So they covered his face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, is standing at the house of Haman. What a guy to have around. Hey, king, check it out. You got to love that. What a setup. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. The flesh is dealt a mortal blow, but only at the council of Mordecai. Now, there's a lot of typology or picture here in regard to our life. If you ever get so far to read any books by John Bunyan, there's, of course, his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, which is most famous. It's the one that he wrote that is most famous among Christians, which is an allegorical type of a man going from the city of destruction into the celestial city. It's a beautiful picture. There's so many neat types in your life that you can relate to. But there's another book that he wrote called Holy War. And in this book, it's a picture of Mansoul, which obviously the city, the town of Mansoul, represents the human soul. And all the different characters, I can't even remember some of the characters, but every character has almost like a different characteristic or fruit or quality in our life. But Mansoul is being assaulted by Diabolus. And Diabolus has a number of enemies. He gets Mr. Will Be Will and Mr. Pride and Mr. Greed, all these different things. And he gets in, he's trying to assault Mansoul. And Mansoul, is protected because he doesn't have, Satan can't assault him. He can't get in unless Mansoul opens the door. Well, Mansoul opens the door, and it's a type of man falling in the garden. Then the whole rest of the book revolves around the fact that the prince sent from, the one who made Mansoul is sent to try to deliver them. But all the people that Diabolus has put in place, the governor's now different, the mayor's different, Mayor Will Be Will, and Mary, he has Mr. Judge, and all these different people, these characteristics that are preventing, obviously, Jesus from coming back into Mansoul. And it's an incredible allegorical story. Well, when we look at Esther, there is so much here that really could be also applied to the person, the human, just a simple person. There's something here that I think when we look at Mordecai and we see him as a type of Haman rather, as a type of the flesh, other people have different types here. And it becomes a very interesting thing as this unfolds, a lot of which we will have to defer until we get to the next two chapters because the problem is not solved yet. Haman's out of the way, but Haman's decrees are still there. And what a great picture. Haman has been put on the gallows. He's out of the picture now. In the same way that when you become a Christian, your old man has been dealt a death blow, because now on the throne of your life is your new man. You've been born again. But unfortunately, Haman has 10 sons, as we mentioned before. And unfortunately, the laws which Haman has put in place are unalterable by human standards. There's no man in the world that can change the law. Even the king cannot change the law that he's enacted. It was such as the custom. So that there's a dilemma still. There is still the tenseness of what are we going to do from here on out. So there's still the question. And it's so true in our own life. Jesus has saved us. But that's, you see, it's not saving. Being saved is not just something that happened, but it's something that is happening. There's a process of the Lord working in our life, making us more like Jesus. It doesn't mean to say that you're not saved, because he is still working in you. You know that you know you're saved. But at the same time, there's a process of receiving the Word of God implanted, which saves your souls. And also the process of salvation, in which one day we will be glorified. We've been justified. We're being sanctified, set apart for the Lord's purpose, and one day we will be glorified. We will get our new body. So there is still the tenseness here, and the story is not complete. And there's so many other things to look at as we jump into the next two chapters next time. We are being sanctified, set apart for the Lord's purpose, and one day we will be glorified. We will get our new body. So there is still the tenseness here, and the story is not complete. And there's so many other things to look at as we jump into the next two chapters next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how amazing you put things together. And we know that this is just a small picture of what you're doing on the whole in this world, and what you're doing as in a microscopic form in our life. For we know you're sovereign. Your sovereignty rules over all. Not one thing escapes your notice. And Lord, it gives us great comfort to know this. For we know deliverance will come. We know that you're faithful and true. And you will perform your purposes, and no one can stop them. No one can separate us from your love. What you've started, what you've begun in our life, you will not stop until it's completed. And oh Lord, we take great comfort in that. But Lord, we pray that we would personally be on the receiving end of that. That we would personally make choices to allow you to show your power and glory. That we would be willing to risk our life to stand before the king as Esther did, and present the case. Even if it means ridicule and mockery and persecution. Oh Lord, we would rather be fools for you than princes in this world. So teach us, Lord. Continue to